Okay, so we're going to just talk about it then. All right. Well, I really like John MacArthur's introduction to this genealogy section. And so I wrote down what he had in his commentary, because it's so true to today's world. He says, there is a rising interest today in genealogy as people attempt to trace their ancestry. For most, it's purely recreational, motivated by curiosity. But some do it to bring meaning to their disconnected lives. It makes them feel better to know that they are connected to others. This is really popular nowadays, isn't it? In pursuit of their ancestors, people pore over census data, obituaries, and other historical records. Some even travel to the countries of their forefathers. I mean, it's a big deal nowadays. I hope that most people are just doing it out of curiosity, because you can really get wrapped up in this stuff, you know. Anyway, I know my Uncle Al traveled to Germany and Russia to try to find out who our forefathers were and how they came over here. And everybody wants to know. There's that show on OPB where that guy...
Finding Your Roots.
Finding Your Roots, where that guy interviews different people. And it's amazing to me how emotionally that... Mm-hmm. They become mm-hmm. when they find out that who their ancestors were. You know, it really has a big meaning to them. Mormons are big on genealogies.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, they have a good reason to be, because they want to be able to baptize those who died and hadn't been baptized. So they baptize for the dead.
Yeah, so that's in there.
Huh?
It's in there somewhere.
Yeah, Paul tells the Corinthians, why are you baptizing for the dead if you don't believe in the resurrection? What good does that do? Well, there must have been some of that going on there.
On our family, because I was raised Mormon, and my sister is still like big time Mormon, and she sent me a book. So from my mom's side, that's where that Mormonism comes from, my mom's side. And this, her maiden name was Matson. And this book is like, holy cow, like super detailed, like up at the entire family. Like it's so detailed, you open this up, it's almost like you're reading like some other language. It's like how you even follow this stuff, I'm not even sure. But it just goes back and back and back, and you know, until all the records start falling apart. But anyway, she gave this to me, and I kind of went, cool.
Yeah, it's usually pretty interesting to know where how your ancestors did what they did.
I guess I wasn't that interested. I was just kind of like, there's a lot of names in here. I don't know.
I question where they get all of that information, though. You know, like, they gave false information in your family.
Oh, really?
The Mormons.
Yes.
No kidding.
Yeah.
Yeah, but they were doing all kinds of stuff that my relatives have never even been there.
Yeah. False information.
Knew anything about it.
Okay. So I question now from that about all of it, you know, how true, where are they getting their information from? And maybe a lot of it is true. I don't know.
Well, Cindy did ancestry for me. To prove to me that what my grandmother and father told me wasn't true.
Are you a descendant of George Washington or something?
No, Mayflower.
Oh.
Most of that's hearsay, you know, that's not true.
Your grandmother thought she was related to the guy who owned the Winchester Gun Company or something like that.
Oh man, I've won my share of that. Yeah.
Who last name is Winchester?
Yeah. Anyway. They have many.
So you shot jobs. That down?
Yeah. Point blank.
I found out I was a European mutt. So Yeah. 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 I know you guys find it shocking. Yeah.
Pat and I both have, well, I don't know about you, but I know I do. I have ancestors that go all the way back to, not the Mayflower, but those times.
Yeah.
In America. So that's kind of neat. I think I have an ancestor that's fought in every single American war.
But it's interesting to me that all of the ancestry information and the investigations, they don't go really that far back.
No.
I mean, when you look at the, you know, how long we've all been, you know, man has been on the earth,
yeah.
We don't really go that far back. And I always wonder, you know, but the Jews, on the other hand.
And China.
China,
right? They go way, 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 way back. Because they keep record of all their descendants. Wasn't that China? They had like fourteen grandfathers back.
Yeah.
Yeah, wow, that is amazing.
Really keeps good records.
Well, the genealogies were critical to the nation of Israel because just the way God set them up. With Jacob having 12 sons, which turned out to be 12 tribes. And, of course, God had promised them the promised land of Canaan. And he used, you know, the ancestry to divide them into lots. And they had all of, and there were different things that depended upon their ancestry. And you read through the Old Testament and you find different things like that, like the right of inheritance for property was involved in that. You might remember that sometimes the hard times fell on people and they had to give themselves up as servants to other people. But then the kinsmen of their ancestry could redeem them. So that was played a part of it. Even in taxation, which we're reading about Joseph and Mary having to go to Bethlehem because of their ancestry, because they were of the tribe of Judah. And so they had to go to Bethlehem to pay their taxes there. And in order to serve as a priest, you had to prove your ancestry. So that was no trouble for many, many years. But when the Babylonians took them captives and they were there for 70 years, when they came back, then they were trying to figure out who was who with what tribe and also with the priests. And there were some by name that they couldn't find in the registry, you know, in the ancestry. And so they were held back from ministering as priests until they could be proved by their ancestry that they could be. And also, ancestry had a big claim on who the Messiah was. It had to come from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. And it's interesting, you know, we read in the Gospel of John where they're all saying that Jesus could not be the Messiah because he had the wrong ancestry. You know, like, well, he wasn't born in the right place, but he was. They just didn't know it. Yeah, he had to be born in Bethlehem. Well, but he's from Nazareth. Well, they should have checked that out. Anyway, they kept careful genealogical records, which survived intact until the Romans burned down Jerusalem in 70 AD. A lot of that was lost right there. But in the New Testament, we know that they were aware of having genealogical records. And it's recorded, for example, we've already looked at Anna, remember, the old widow lady who was in the temple when Jesus came in. And it says that she was of the tribe of Asher. So how did they? Well, they must have kept records that traced her. And Barnabas, you might remember in the New Testament, who was a partner with the Apostle Paul, tells us that he was of the tribe of Levi. And we know that Paul, the Apostle Paul himself, was of the tribe of Benjamin, he tells us. And, of course, Joseph, he had to be of the family of David, and that's recorded for us as well. So it was important, especially for the Messiah, to determine that he was of the right ancestry. Well, it's just another proof that Luke is giving us to confirm that Jesus was the Messiah. You know, we've had a lot of proofs and confirmations already through the angels and John the Baptist and the baptism and the prophecies that were given by Elizabeth and Zacharias and Simeon and Anna. There's a lot of confirmation about Jesus being the Messiah during that time. And now the genealogical records also prove that he was the Messiah. So, I didn't have anything more I was going to say about the genealogies. And we don't want to get bogged down in them because the scriptures tell us not to. So in 1 Timothy 1:4, he's telling Timothy, don't, you know, follow after that which is edifying and profitable and you know, edify and instruct people and so forth. And don't get involved in endless genealogies. And he tells that to Titus, the same thing, Titus 3:9. Don't get bogged down with endless genealogy. Well, you could, I guess. You could just become sidetracked. And because it can be confusing, right? The genealogies, especially when we start reading names that are spelled differently in the genealogy than they are in the other scriptures. So we're like, well, who's that? You know, I don't recognize that name.
I was just going to say a little story on this. I was reading this the other night and just going through the names. And when I got to the end of it, and it said, Adam, son of God. I don't know why. You know, sometimes you may experience these little things. It struck me, like slapped me. And I felt kind of tickled by it. Like, I guess the experience was I was kind of in awe a little bit because I wasn't expecting that. I don't remember ever seeing that anywhere.
Yeah.
And it kind of, struck me kind of, you know, Adam, the son of God. You know, I've only heard Jesus, of course, Adam and Jesus being very different, but the scripture saying that Adam was the son of God, it just kind of made me, it kind of was awe-striking to me. I mean,
His beginning wasn't by birth. Just think, he was a man who was formed out of the dirt by God's hand.
I guess I had never caught that before, and it just kind of sat there, just kind of stunned. And of course, I couldn't wait till the next morning to tell Jenna. And then I said, "Hey, who else in the Bible besides Jesus is called the Son of God?" She's like, "What? Like, what kind of heresy are you starting?" You know, I'm like, "No, just think about it." She came up with it, so I showed her. She's like, "Oh, that's cool."
Yeah, but we should be equally as stunned that we are called sons.
Yes. I don't know. Yeah, exactly. But I don't know why. I just kind of, it kind of like knocked me off my feet. And I kind of just sat there like looking at it like, what the heck? I don't know why.
I remember reading that and then thinking, well, he doesn't have a father.
You know? That's right.
Just sounds weird.
Yeah, sounds weird.
Okay, so we'll start in chapter 4, then.
I got a question for you. Do the Jews only live by the Old Testament?
No. Well, I mean, in the Old Testament, that's all they have.
Did the Jews believe in the New Testament?
Oh, yeah. I mean, the believing Jews, right? There are still Jews who only follow Moses and the law.
Okay.
But obviously, there are saved Jews as well, which follow the New Testament.
Okay.
Do they all go to the same church or whatever they're
called? I don't know. No. Yeah, if we get far enough, we'll talk about the synagogues, maybe. I don't know. I don't think we'll get that far. Well, let's just read the first 13 verses of chapter 4.
And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness.
For 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry.
The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread."
But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God."
So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time.
And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.
If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine."
And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve."
And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here.
For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you."
And in their hands they shall bear up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.
I thought you were just going to read to 11?
Through 13.
Oh, okay. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not test the Lord your God."
Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Well, he wouldn't have dashed his foot against the stone if he'd have made it bread.
Good point.
We're going deeper tonight.
Yeah, very deep.
Sorry.
Unless the bread was really overcooked.
Yeah.
I've seen some like that.
Yes. Okay, so here we see that the Lord began his public ministry after his baptism. He didn't go to Jerusalem for that, where all of the heads of state resided, the Sanhedrin and all the religious leaders of his day. But went into the wilderness that he might prepare himself for his public ministry. Doesn't say exactly what he did out there for 40 days, but the commentators presume that he was praying and fasting and meditating unto the Lord for that work that he was about to begin. And he was full of the Holy Spirit there, being anointed at his baptism and demonstrating that he was the Messiah again and the Son of God. And it says that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And so he wasn't just going his own way. You wouldn't have thought that he would have wanted to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the Gospel of Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness.
Oh, interesting.
And, you know, you hear people give testimony of times where they couldn't resist the leading of the Spirit. there was a strong impulse for them to do something. And, Jesus had to go led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And there were others who were moved by the Spirit in their day. Ezekiel was certainly one who had that spiritual experience in that vision that he had there in the beginning of his book there. And he was at one of those times when God was showing Ezekiel the secret sins of the leaders of Israel. He picked him up, it says, and took him over the area where they were, and so he could see there what they were doing. And then he would later testify against them. Isaiah obviously had a real strong experience with the Lord, seeing him in a vision, and even saw like a burning coal that was taken off the altar and put on his lips. So these are experiences that were of a spiritual nature. And Jesus was going to have these temptations in a spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul had a similar type of experience too, which he really wasn't able to explain. All he knew is that he was lifted up into the third heaven, and he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. But he said he was up there anyway. And we know that the Apostle John, who wrote the Revelation, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And of course, the Lord was showing him really amazing things in a spiritual realm there. So even though Jesus was full of the Spirit and anointed by the Spirit, he still had to go into the wilderness to go through these temptations. John Gill says that part of the wilderness, he's not the only one who says this, was one that was uninhabited by men and infested, he says, with wild beasts. That was a terrible place where he went. Not fit for any human society at all. So he didn't have any comforts out there. We know he didn't have any food, and probably nothing to drink as well. Nothing necessary for life there. And he was exposed to extreme danger out there too. You can just imagine if the Spirit led you out into the wilderness where there were no people at all. It was desolate out there, nothing to eat. I always think of our son, Jeffrey, who was hunting, and night fell on him, and he was lost. So he couldn't get out, come out. And so he had to spend the night out there in the wilderness. And from his hunting partner, Jason, he said that Jeffrey was not wearing a coat, and it was really cold that night. So I wanted to see how bad he was suffering, so I spent the night with the rescuers out there without my coat on. Only to find out when we found him the next day that he had built a big fire and he did have on a big, thick coat. And everyone was feeling sorry for him.
They should be feeling sorry for you.
That's what I think. But they didn't. Nobody felt sorry for me.
Oh my gosh, that's a funny story. What a good man.
Well, Jesus didn't have the support of anybody. No human society. He was all alone there those 40 days and 40 nights. And there he was tempted of the devil. Well, he was certainly in a bad way there. The devil had the advantage of him. because of these things. And he didn't eat anything. For 40 days he was tempted of the devil. And you can take that two ways. 40 days had passed without him eating anything. And then the devil came there and tempted him. Or he was being tempted 40 days of the devil in many ways. And at the end, he really came forcibly upon him to overcome him in these final temptations. The number 40 seems to possess some significance in the Bible. You remember Moses was 40 days in Mount Horeb. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. And 40 times 2 is 80. I saved that for you, Joan.
40 days.
The people of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, how long did they wander in the wilderness?
40 years.
So he was 40 days, 40 nights, alone in a very dangerous place, tempted of the devil. The devil being the Greek word diabolos, translated many times as a slanderer or an accuser. I know in Revelation 12, it calls him the accuser of the brethren. I like to remember that because sometimes we get to talking about people and we almost start accusing them. And we don't want to get in that realm because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We don't want to be like him. Well, a lot of people feel from the book of Isaiah where he is called Lucifer, originally a holy angel that rebelled because of his pride. He wanted to raise his throne above the stars of heaven, it says in Isaiah. And in Revelation, we see that he was cast out of heaven, and he's got all kinds of descriptions about him. He's a liar, a murderer, a dragon, a snake, viper. He's the accuser, the evil one, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, a roaring lion, the tempter. Well, how would you like to have those titles there? It was pretty evil there. Well, in those days, he didn't eat anything. So he was probably in a physically weak condition. And when we get physically weak, we're more prone to be tempted to do what we shouldn't do. John Gill says, now this is not an example for believers to follow. This was just a thing that God did so that Jesus would be victorious over Satan and would be full of the power of the Holy Spirit. It was designated for him. But there are a lot of people, believe it or not, who have tried to fast 40 days and 40 nights and have done so successfully. How many days did you get? You didn't make it to 40. Huh? Well, I think there was this guy that I lived with named Ted Matfield. And, he went out into the desert there. He lived behind the Shield of Faith building there. And I think he made it to 40 days and 40 nights.
Really?
Yeah. And I think there have been others, too.
Mr. York made it to 30 days.
30 days? Yeah. But would it be pretty tough?
Yeah.
Drank coffee. He didn't. He didn't feel that. That would ruin the fast. Of course, in those days, that coffee wasn't filled with 20 other ingredients.
That'd be hard to be close to society though enough to where, I mean, if you were like really far out there, like some of these shows they have on TV, they drop people off.
Yeah.
Where you don't have a choice, you know? But yeah, if you're like Starbucks is around the corner, you're like, well, 3 days is good.
That'd be tough to do. What is fasting?
Not eating or
drink. I mean, people drink orange juice, stuff like that, while they're fasting. Is that right?
Most people take fasting to be water only.
Water only, okay. Mm-hmm.
And afterwards, he was hungry. And Calvin says, all bodily afflictions that exist in man are so many opportunities which Satan seizes to tempt us. I thought that was well said. So he was hungry. So is he hungry after 40 days that he was just hungry? Or was he hungry before that time as well? Well, it's... Did God sustain him for 40 days that he was never hungry and then all of a sudden he got hungry? I've heard that people who do fast for a long time, they really struggle those first few days because they get so hungry and their bodies are used to having bologna sandwiches at noon. But after a week or so,
you're not hungry anymore.
Yeah, they're not hungry anymore.
Gosh, that's so weird. Wow.
Yeah. But then when they get hungry after that, then they're really needing food bad then.
On the show called Alone, they basically lose so much weight and they don't eat very much, but after the show, it takes them so long to get back to where they can digest food and all the side effects of starving yourself that long sometimes are permanent.
Yeah. Well, you read books on fasting, and that's one of the things they advise, you know. When you come off your fast, you know, don't eat a whole rotisserie chicken from Costco, you know, all at once.
Yeah.
And that kind of thing, because it'll really make you sick then. Didn't you kind of experience that mm-hmm. too? Yeah. So anyway, he was hungry after 40 days for sure. And that's when the devil came to him, they say probably visibly then at that point. And said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. So it's interesting here, MacArthur points this out, that Satan tempted Christ to doubt God's love and care. No, I'm not quite there yet. Well, what Satan always had an element of truth to what he said in his temptations. Otherwise, it really wouldn't be deceptive. But when there's a partial truth, that's when we could be sucked in. You know, you see that in a lot of cults and things, too. They have some truth, but they're way out of the ballpark in other things. Okay, so Satan began by acknowledging Christ's true identity.
We knew you were saying.
Tree. As the Son of God. You know, if you're the Son of God, he's acknowledging that he is the Son of God. Which is more than all of these cultists do. Okay.
Good point.
You know, it's interesting that the devil wouldn't even deny that. And yet these other ungodly groups, heretical groups, won't acknowledge who Jesus is. I mean, even Satan and the demons didn't. They never did deny the deity of Christ. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Whenever Jesus had that confrontation with them, they confessed who he was. So we should bring that out to these heretical groups. Okay, suggest that Jesus command a stone to become bread. And I think it's MacArthur here who said this wasn't a temptation aimed at getting Jesus to pridefully show off his powers, because it really didn't have any end for that. There's nobody to say it, you know. What value would that be? No witnesses. They were alone there. So he goes on to say that Satan's point was far more subtle. Since he was aware that in the incarnation, Jesus had voluntarily set aside the use of his divine power, the devil was attempting him to distrust God's love and provision for him. As if God, you know, trying to, doesn't your father care about you? He's left you out here in that dangerous place all this time without giving you anything to eat or drink.
Oh, huh.
What kind of a God are you serving? So, he could have, you know, quoted scriptures to him where, remember David said in the Psalms that he had never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. You remember reading that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think about that, you know, because there are some people who suffer that way. And so Satan could have tempted him. Well,
we're tempted too a lot. You know, when people are really hard-pressed and in severe trials, that God has deserted of them. Why aren't you helping me, you know? Why haven't you answered my prayers? We do that a lot. Christians.
We do?
Yeah.
I didn't think anybody ever did that.
So we're questioning God's love for us, really.
Yeah.
And we're having unbelief.
Oh, yeah. I think we're terrible offenders. Why did that have to happen? You know, we're like that a lot, aren't we?
I'm never like that. Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
Struggle with that.
Yeah. You know, I'm like that, and I'm like, why did I do that? Why did I act like that? Why did I? Yeah. In the Cambridge commentary, which is in Bible Hub, most frequently, it says it was a temptation to lust after, a desire to gratify a natural and blameless appetite. You know, he wasn't really telling Jesus to blatantly sin or anything. It was okay to eat food. He needed the food.
It's a natural thing that
is
okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, makes sense.
Same thing with the devil's appeal to Eve in the beginning, wasn't it? Well, there's nothing wrong with this fruit that God told you not to partake of. It tastes good. It looks good. It makes one wise. God's just afraid that you'll be like him if you eat and have all his wisdom. So why not? Well, so it wasn't a temptation that was really terrible, evil, you know, horrifying thing that he was asking Jesus to do. Just to, you know, all you got to do is turn this stone to bread and then you can have something to eat. But Jesus answered saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the Lord replied to his partial truth with absolute truth and quoted the Holy Scriptures. So it's interesting here to see that he always answered him with the Scriptures, didn't he? He always said, first, it is written. Now he was full of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't say, well, I'm full of the Spirit, and so I'm telling you. No, he said it is written. He used the Scriptures to combat the devil. I think that's good. Sometimes people, I think I've told you before that, yeah, you know how the word of God is translated with two different Greek words, the logos and the rhema. And the logos is the written word, but it describes who Jesus is. In the beginning was the word. That's the logos there. The word was with God and the word was God. But this far out heretical group that we met in Spokane, they said, we follow the rhema of the word, which meant that they got all their truth from the Holy Spirit and not from the word.
Oh, interesting.
Well, the charismatics are kind of that way. Yeah, right? The Holy Spirit tells them something. If it's in a disagreement with the written word, they're going to go with the rhema. But that's not what Jesus did.
Pretty scary.
It is scary. He went with the logos. It is written. Okay. So John Gill says, suggesting hereby that when it is the will of God, human nature may be maintained by the influence of divine power without the use of ordinary means. And that bread itself without divine blessing would not support life. Wherefore, it became him as a man to depend upon God, who had brought him here to supply his needs. But he's meaning here, what he's talking about, is that, well, God could keep us all alive without food. We don't have to have food if God deems it, you know, that we just live by his word alone. That could happen. And in fact, it will happen in the future. When we're all in heaven, it doesn't say we'll be living by the food that we grow. So I'm not sure. I think we will eat there, though. Because in Revelation 21, it describes the trees.
Yeah.
The 12 trees along the river of life that are growing. And I'm supposing that we'll be eating those, but for pleasure, not for sustenance. I could be wrong. I don't know. Anyway, obviously, Jesus was not wanting to follow Satan's command. He was under the authority of his Father. He wasn't going to submit to the devil. Okay, he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says that we are to obey everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, not just our food. We're trusting in the Lord's word. Jesus even said, remember, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. You remember when he said that?
Yeah.
When did he say
that? Oh, you're going to the actual chapter?
Yeah.
Okay. I remember that, but I don't remember.
Yeah,
that.
The circumstance.
The woman at the well was.
Oh, well, we do. She knew it.
Yeah. Remember, though, before he met the woman at the well, that they were traveling through there, and they came to the well, and he sent the disciples into town to
get food,
to buy food for them. And so when they came back and saw all this going on, him talking to her, they were kind of wondering about it anyway. And they were saying, well, now we can eat. And Jesus told them, well, I have food that you do not know of. My food is to do the will of God. Did he eat them after that? I don't know.
I'm sure he did.
Well, we're not supposed to worry about those things anywhere, right? We're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all those things, the food and the raiment and shelter and all of those things, will be added unto us. And we read about that in the Apostle Paul's life as well. We know that he had hard times. And he wrote to in some of his letters, he thanked, I think it was the Philippians, that he had been without for some time, and he was so thankful that they had sent him a gift and that he had all that he needed now, and he was thankful for that. And he said the Lord had taught him how to be abased and how to abound. So he just lived according to whatever God gave him, you know. And, of course, he wrote all of those things down in the book of the Philippians. Well, Jesus refused to turn the stone into bread because he continued to trust in his Father's love and care for him. And we know from the book of Matthew that in due time that he did send angels to him to minister to him of those needs. So, not a whole chicken, but after 40 days. Well, like Jan said, believers are often tempted to doubt God's love and care for them. Why has he permitted this painful or difficult circumstance that I find myself in? We're always crying to the Lord for help.
Yeah.
Like, well, I can't do this, Lord. I can't even put a nail up in the wall. Why are you making me do this carpentry work?
When I do put the nail in the wall, I hit my finger with the hammer.
Isn't that the way? Yeah. So, yeah.
I always put the nail in the wrong place.
Jenna says well, to me sometimes, she goes, I am so tired. She goes, all I pray is help. I go, that's okay. I mean, if that's what all you got, that's okay. I mean, I've done that too. I'm sure we all have.
Yeah.
Sometimes you're just so like spun and tired, it's all you can muster.
Yeah. You know?
But you're asking help from the right person.
Yeah.
You know, not trying to just do it on your own. And so,
yeah. That was Israel's demise all through the Old Testament. The Lord was saying, what have I done that you rebel against me for? I've given you all this. You look at your history and how I supplied you with all of your needs and defeated your enemies and gave you food and all on and on. Why do you treat me this way? And when I gave you a space to repent, then you wouldn't. Rebelled even further, on and on. You read about these, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all that. Okay. But by every word of God. And so what food, is there any food that we cannot eat? What is, you're next to read, right? Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We'll have to end on that because we'll never get through the next one.
First Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
Yeah. So the, you know, people need to have different diets. I'm not going to get into that, you know. And those needs are legitimate. But what that verse is telling us is that whatever God supplies for us, we should be thanking him for. Mm-hmm. And that's how it is sanctified, and it is a blessing to us. We say, bless this food to our bodies. Well, that's what we're asking God to sanctify the food that we prepared. And now, Lord, would you sanctify those muffins I brought?
Don't bless
them
into my body too much.
Well, that was great. Thank you very much.
So did you get...